Now, can I invite you to turn with me to the Bible, the Word of God, and we're going to read a passage from the Bible together, and then after we sing another hymn, we shall take some time to think about what it says and hopefully to apply its meaning to ourselves. We're going to be reading from the first letter written by Peter, from the very beginning of that letter. If you haven't brought a copy of the Bible with you, you'll find one underneath the seat in front of you. There's a basket there. And in the basket, you'll find a copy of the Bible, and in the New Testament section, around page 293 or 294, you'll find the first letter from Peter, very near the end of the Bible, one of the last few books, the first letter from Peter. Peter, as you probably know, was one of Jesus' disciples. He had been a fisherman, and Peter recruited him from a fisher of fish to become a fisher of women and men, to become a catcher or a maker of disciples. And so Peter followed Jesus around during the 3 years of Jesus' ministry on earth, was there at Jesus' death, betrayed Jesus, or at least denied Jesus, denied having had anything to do with Jesus in order to save himself from the same fate, but later on regretted that he'd abandoned Jesus. And when Jesus came back to life, he not only forgave Peter, but placed him in a position of responsibility in the church, made him a shepherd to feed the flock, to care for God's people. And that became Peter's life work. He was a leader of the early church after Jesus returned to heaven, and one of the key figures in planting congregations and leading people to faith and to an understanding of the gospel. This letter that we're going to read this morning was probably written about 30 years after Jesus died. So later on in Peter's life, around 65 AD, Peter wrote the letter that we're going to read the first part of this morning. And this is what it says. It says, "From Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's chosen people who live as refugees scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And you may not know where any of those places are, but if you've ever been to Turkey on holiday, the whole of the north of Turkey, really, is what's described by these five Roman regions or provinces. "So to God's people who live as refugees scattered throughout the north of Turkey, you were chosen according to the purpose of God the Father, and were made a holy people by his Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be purified by his blood. May grace and peace be yours in full measure. Let us give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he gave us new life by raising Jesus Christ from death. And this fills us with a living hope, and so we look forward to possessing the rich blessings that God keeps for his people. He keeps them for you in heaven, where they cannot decay or spoil or fade away. They are for you, who through faith are kept safe by God's power, for the salvation which is ready to be revealed at the end of time." Amen. And I hope that God will bless us through this reading from his word. I wonder what your impression is of Christian life today. I don't know all of you, and some of you I don't know very well. You might have been a part of the life of the church for many, many years, or you might be here in church possibly for the first time ever, or for the first time in ages, or somewhere in between. But what is your impression of the way that Christian life should be? What should it mean to be a Christian? For some people, Christianity is really a whole subculture in itself. They come to church not only on a Sunday, but several other times during the week as well. They go to work, perhaps, to earn a living, but the main reason they do that is in order to have money to give to good Christian causes. They commute to work in cars that have Christian bumper stickers on the back of them. They have a Christian music CD in the car while they're driving along. They go out for lunch to Christian coffee shops at lunchtime. And they come home to a whole pile of mail from Christian charities, inviting them to give the money that they've just earned to them. And then they switch on the God channel on television and listen to some sermons while texting encouraging Bible verses to their Christian friends. When it comes to a guest service at church on a Sunday, they think that's a great idea and they'd love to welcome lots of visitors, but they don't have any guests to bring because all their friends already either come to this church or go to another one. A Christian clique or holy huddle that's isolated from the world. Is that what Christians should be? Or for other people, Christianity is a once-a-week escape from the world. Church is very important to them. They really enjoy coming here, and more than that, it sustains their faith at the deepest level. They don't know how they could get by without their Christian faith. It supports their well-being. But it's almost as if they put on a disguise when they come to church, because the rest of the time, nobody recognizes them as Christians. They go about their business with integrity, certainly. There's no shame or disgrace in what they do. But they do that among people who would be very surprised to discover what they did on a Sunday morning or at other church gatherings. But that hardly matters because they're, in fact, very unlikely to discover that these people are Christians because they live an anonymous Christian life hidden away from the world. Is that what Christianity should be? Or for other people, perhaps Christianity is all about authority. The job of the church is to be a voice that speaks out to the world and tells it when it's going wrong. It dictates social policy to governments. It exports its expertise into medical ethics. It's influential when a school curriculum is being drawn up about how children should be educated. It campaigns on things like poverty and nuclear weapons. It's active on the environment. It's a kind of outspoken Christianity, correcting the world. Or maybe for some folk, Christianity is simply a dying tradition, perhaps fondly remembered, perhaps still useful at Christmas carol time, and for weddings and funerals, and when you go on holiday and you're tired of lying on the beach, there's bound to be an old church that you can go and visit in the heat of the day where it will be cool and you can buy a postcard. But rather a depressing thing to be an active part of. It's out of step with society. It's the butt of jokes and mockery. It's something which demands of its members much time and returns very little. And so they have a costly and a pessimistic faith, a kind of alienated Christianity, which is at odds with the world today. Well, it's that last picture of alienated Christianity that probably best describes the people that Peter was writing this letter to. Not the tradition bit, of course, because Christianity itself was less than a generation old at this point in time. But that sense of being out of step with society, of not belonging, of not fitting in, of not feeling at home. If you look at the way that Peter describes them in that very first sentence, he says, to God's chosen people who live as refugees. Now, when we think of refugees, we probably think of folk who've been forced by war or famine to move house from where they grew up to some foreign country. Displaced foreigners who don't speak the local language. But actually, all the other indications in this letter, the expert tells us, are that Peter is writing to folk who are local to the northern part of Turkey. He's writing to people who went to the local school, who spoke the local dialect, who work in local shops and businesses, and yet to people whom Peter can describe as refugees. And the reason for that is because they now feel alienated by their Christian faith. There had probably not yet broken out the violent persecution of Christians, which later became a feature of some parts of the Roman Empire from about the end of the 60s and into the 70s AD. But still, these people were being treated with suspicion. They were being excluded from the social scene. They were not being offered promotion at work. They were sometimes abused by their employers. They no longer participated in the pagan worship, in the temple worship. And therefore they seemed a bit strange, not quite normal. And so they were suffering the consequences of being different and beginning to wonder if it was all worthwhile. And maybe that applies to some of us who are here this morning. Maybe we feel like or fear becoming like refugees. We're either Christians, but there is a danger of us being drawn away from the lifestyle of Christian faith so that we can fit in more comfortably with the world around us. Or elsewhere, people who are not yet Christians, and there are some things about the gospel or about Jesus that we find attractive, but we fear what the consequences would be if we committed ourselves to this life of faith. We do not want to be refugees. So Peter is writing to people in that situation, and his purpose in writing to them is to ask them to take a good look at yourselves before you decide to give up on faith because it's different. Take a good look at yourself and decide what you really want to be. And he does that right from the address line of his letter. Now, to begin with, the address line is very conventional. It's the standard form of a letter at the time. It begins by telling us who the letter is from Peter, the apostle, or the delegate, or the commissioner of Jesus Christ, to God's chosen people. And then he tells us the names of the places where they lived. So the postman, whoever he was, could take the letter with this on the front page and go and find God's chosen people, the Christians, in the northern part of Turkey, and deliver the letter to them. That's all standard. But then in the second verse, he goes on to redefine the address line, if you like, not for the benefit of the postman, but for the benefits of those who receive the letter. The postman sees you as the Christians in the north of Turkey, but this is how God sees you. He sees you, first of all, as those who were chosen according to the purpose of God. He sees you, secondly, as those who were made a holy people by his Spirit. And he sees you, thirdly, as those who were purified by Jesus' blood. So they might well be unpopular with local dignitaries and employers and socialites, but see who they're in with. See who is sending them a personal letter. Not just Peter, but God himself. People who are well in with God. Now, what would that be like, to be well in with God? Suppose you sometimes went on a visit to a grand stately home. Maybe some of you live in a grand stately home all the time, and this illustration will not help you. But if you normally live in a flat in Partick or some similar location, and you go once in a while to a grand stately home like Killeen Castle here, and you see the broad sweeping corridors and the huge dining room covered with silver and the massive bedrooms with the four-poster beds and all the luxury that's a part of that lifestyle, and get to see from behind the rope cordons how other people live or used to live, well, then you'd be impressed, wouldn't you? At the luxury and the quality, and perhaps have a sense of longing, or at least dream, what would it have been like to be one of the folks who could afford to live like this. We go as guests to visit a stately home, but suppose instead the owners of that home were to issue you an invitation, And not just, dear sir or madam, would you like to come and stand behind the rope cordons, but dear Stuart, would you like to come and stay for Christmas? And got the maid to make the bed, with my pyjamas under the pillow and my teddy bear lying on the mattress. The cook to prepare my favourite meal, and the butler when I drove up to say, good morning, Mr. Smith, you're very welcome. The family is expecting you. So that the whole of the household had been organised around my arrival. Well, then I wouldn't just feel impressed that such luxury, such quality should exist. I would be made to feel welcome into its midst. I would be made to feel that I belong. Come in, Stuart, and stay for as long as you like. We are at your disposal. What can we do to help to make your stay feel pleasant? Well, the God whom we encounter in the Bible is one God in three persons. We sang the chorus earlier, Father, we adore you, and Jesus, we adore you, and Spirit, we adore you. One God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three combine in our experience of God, or our understanding of God, in a way that we don't really understand how one God can be three different people at the same time. But nevertheless, that is how God appears to us in the Bible. And each of the three, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, have their own particular part to play. They do different things, and they do their own bits well. But what Peter is saying here, and the way that he addresses this letter to the Christians, is that you are well in with the whole of God, chosen by the Father, made holy by the Spirit, and purified by the Son. As if the whole household of God, if you like, the maid, the butler, and the cook, the whole household of God had collaborated in order to make us feel welcome, to make us the center of divine attention. So the truly remarkable thing about these people to whom Peter is writing the letter is not that they have made a break with tradition and become Christians, not that they have walked out of the pagan temples and decided to worship God. That's not the remarkable thing. The remarkable thing is that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit have done everything possible to accommodate them and to make them feel welcome. You are the most remarkable people on the earth, says Peter to his readers. Not because of what you have done, but because of the God in whom you believe. Not just a triple invitation then, but a triple commission. He says not just that you are chosen by the Father, but that you are chosen according to his purpose. There's a reason. He says that you are made holy by the Spirit. And holy in the Bible is not really to do with wearing white clothes and having a halo and playing a harp. Being holy just means to be given a job to do, to be taken by God and given a job description, set apart for a particular task. So chosen for a purpose, set apart to do it, and purified by the death of Jesus. Who can do a job for Jesus? Only those who are good enough. Which of us is good enough? Well, none of us, unless we have been purified. So chosen, charged, and then changed, invited by God, but also commissioned. So to those Christians who were feeling left out of society, who were counting the cost and adding it up and saying it's maybe not worthwhile, perhaps also to those in the fringes who would say, no, that's too big an ask, Peter has these two things to say. First, don't despair. You're well in with God. But secondly, don't disappear because you've been sent by God. Don't disappear into your holy Christian huddle, isolated from the world. But don't disappear anonymously either, hidden from the world. But keep in with God and go out to the world as his witnesses or his voice of authority. What should Christians be? Listen to this description of Christians. It says they are no different from other people in terms of their country, language, or customs. Nowhere do they inhabit cities of their own, or use a strange dialect, or live life out of the ordinary. They live in their respective countries, but only as resident aliens. They participate in all things as citizens, and they endure all things as foreigners. Every foreign territory is a homeland to them, and every homeland a foreign territory. Well, those were words written in the 2nd century AD by one of the earliest Christians explaining themselves to somebody asking what Christians were like. But I think they really still apply to Christians today. And that letter writer went on to say, Christians love everyone and are persecuted by all. They are not understood and they are condemned. They are put to death and made alive. They are impoverished and make many rich. They lack all things and abound in everything. They are dishonored and they are exalted in their dishonors. So what should a Christian be? A Christian should be in with God, but out of step with human society, a society into which God sends them as witnesses. And that's a tall order. That's a big ask. How on earth can any human being maintain that level of commitment? So as we come to an understanding of the first question I've asked, what should Christians be, we really need an answer to the second question, which is, what keeps Christians going? Because the strange thing is that Christianity has survived for all of these centuries. It remains today very much at odds with the world, as much as it was in Peter's day, and yet it's maintained a pattern of growth for almost 20 centuries. Why has it not died out? Why have the individuals never given up? How is it that they have succeeded in attracting new folk into this difficult, uncomfortable position? Well, the reason why it doesn't die, Peter claims, is because in verse 3, those who believe in Jesus are filled with a living hope. And that hope, he explains to us, is inspired by four pieces of divine activity. Two of them that took place in the past, one of them that has not yet happened, but will take place in the future, and the final one that is happening now. And I want us to notice very briefly what these four divine activities are. First of all, in the recent past, you can see in verse 3 that God gave us new life. That's where the living hope comes from. God gave us new life. He brought us to faith. He caused us to believe. And that expression, to be given new life or to be born again, is one of the ways that Jesus used to describe what it means to be a Christian. To be born again is a process that involves having your sins forgiven and your heart transformed. So what Peter is talking about here is personal spiritual experience. People stay Christians because when they became Christians, something happened to them. Something changed for them. Something was transformed within them. And they could never be quite the same again. He gave us new life. But that personal experience in the recent past, and by recent I mean within our own lifetimes, that personal experience in the recent past is anchored in a second divine activity in the more distant past. Because verse 3 also says he gave us this new life by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And what that means is that when a believer is overwhelmed by the discouragements of Christian faith, to the extent that they say to themselves, that personal experience of transformation I had when I first became a Christian, maybe I was just kidding myself. Maybe it was just an emotional buzz or a childish sense of escapism. Maybe it wasn't real at all. But when that happens, the believer still falls back on this more ancient divine activity, on the evidence of history. For even though we doubt our feelings, the fact remains that according to many eyewitness reports, that man whom they crucified and buried on Good Friday was not there in the tomb on Easter Sunday morning. And afterwards he appeared alive in the flesh to his followers, who were transformed as a result, not of a spiritual experience, but a physical meeting with our risen Saviour. Men like Peter, whose eyewitnesses' accounts bear witness to that. And many of those men like Peter, one of the reasons we know this letter couldn't have been written much later than 65 AD is because we think Peter was crucified around that time because of what he believed. Many of these people died insisting that what they had seen was true. And so it's by telling us the gospel story of Jesus' death and resurrection that God brings us from death to life. He gives us new life by telling us about the raising of Jesus Christ from the dead, filling us with a living hope through our personal reaction to historical truth. But the divine activity doesn't stop there. It's also forward-looking, because in verse 4 we can see that we look forward to possessing the rich blessings that God keeps for his people. He keeps them for you in heaven, where they cannot decay or spoil or fade away. A future in heaven is the inspiration for our living hope. In the Disney film, The Lion King, probably the best Disney film ever, Mufasa says to his son Simba, "Look at the stars," and explains to him, "The great kings from the past look down on us from these stars. And so whenever you feel alone, just remember that these kings will always be there to guide you." Doesn't that give you a warm buzz? Looking up at the permanence of the starry skies at the night and feeling that sense of continuity, of something after this life on earth. And even today, lots of people faced with bereavement grasp at that concept of the stars in the sky as representing their loved ones. Apparently, you can even buy a star for yourself or for your loved one. And you receive a star chart for about £60 with the star that you have named after the person who has died, so that when you go out at night, you can think they've gone on and on forever. It's an attempt to express that idea of permanence or of everlasting life. Robert Louis Stevenson knew better than that. Listen to this poem he wrote. "The stars shine over the mountains, and the stars shine over the sea. The stars look up to the mighty God, and the stars look down on me. And the stars shall last for a million years and a day. But God and I will live and love when the stars have passed away." You see how Peter tries to describe heaven to us? He doesn't say this is what it will be like, as if we could relate to that and anticipate it. He simply describes to us what it will not be like, a negative description of heaven. That's all he gives us in verse 4. It will not decay. It will not spoil. And it will not fade away. And so what he's saying to these hard-pressed believers who have lost so much that they used to enjoy, or they have given up the prospect of so much that would have made their lives easier. He is saying to them, take that alienation from the world that you experience, material and emotional and social. Take the brokenheartedness and the frustrated dreams and the guilty failures and the undeserved abuse and the unfulfilled love, and understand that the absence of all of these things is what you're looking forward to. It's almost as if he's saying to them, I know that you're talking about giving up your Christian faith because life would be better without it. Well, in a sense, there's nothing wrong with the desire that you have for a better life. But the better without all those setbacks is the rich blessing that God has anchored in the future for you. And so rather than letting what you've lost be a reason for giving up your Christian faith, let it be the reason why it lives on. But there's one more divine activity, the fourth one, which we need not to overlook. Because although the prospect of heaven is worth hanging on to, God is wiser than to leave it to the strength of our spiritual fingertips to do the hanging on with, to cling to our faith in the face of the world's discouragement. See what he says in verse 4, God keeps rich blessings for his people. He keeps them for you in heaven. And then in verse 5, they are for you who through faith are kept safe by God's power. So he who keeps the future safe for you also keeps you safe for the future through faith, kept safe by God's power. So if you think about it like this, what are the things that alienates Christians from the world? Well, it is the simple fact that we believe that there are certain things we must do and certain things we cannot do, certain priorities that we have, certain conclusions that we cannot share. It's because we see things differently that we're either unable or unwilling or unwelcome to participate fully in the life of the world. And what does Peter say? What is it that sustains Christian hope in the world? Well, it's exactly the same thing. It's what we believe. It's our worldview, our priorities, our Christian faith. So the alienation that we sometimes feel is like that of an athlete who will not go out drinking with his friends on the night before the big race, or that of the student who turns down an invitation to a party the night before the final exam, or that of the bride who will not flirt with a handsome stranger on the night before her wedding. Are these real attractions? Absolutely. And are they costly sacrifices to make? Undoubtedly. And so with regret, we might sometimes say, if only I was not a Christian, I could go and do that. But God uses our faith to say to us, because you are a Christian, I have done better for you than that. And what we need to learn to do through the gift of our faith and our confidence in God's power is to take the greatest regrets that we have and use them to heighten our expectations. And so to strengthen our faith, our living hope, and live on to do God's work in the world. Just take a moment before we finish to think about how that might apply to you. If you're already a Christian, think of the things that it's costly to miss out on when you try to be faithful. perhaps of the ways in which you've sometimes failed God because the cost was too high. And ask that God would use his activity in the past, the future, and the present to strengthen the living hope that keeps your faith alive. And if you're one of those who has not yet given their lives to Christ, but thinks perhaps there's something in it, then try to weigh up what it might cost with what you might gain. Let it be the truth of the gospel and the life that Christ is bringing to you that makes up your mind for you, and not some shorter-sighted or more shallow conclusion. What does it mean for you?